It's a great Old Testament story, but what do you do with it? What do you do with this thing? Well, when I look at a passage like this, there's several things I do. And you can do them too. I realize that a lot of times I don't often talk about the process of how I do what I do or how I get to where I get to. Or, you know, you just kind of sit there and you kind of plop all this stuff out on you. Well, there is actually a process, and it's really not rocket science. It just takes some time and reflection. There are basically four things I would do with a passage like this, or with any passage. And the first one is to figure out what the context is. What's going on here? What's the historical background? Who was the original audience? And you say, well, how do you find that stuff? Well, you know, you open your Bible. That would be the first thing. And usually, right at the beginning of that book of the Bible, like in Judges, if you have a Bible that's worth its salt, and if it isn't, tell me, I'll get you a new one. In the beginning, it'll kind of give you like a little synopsis, you know, like cliff notes for the Bible. And it'll, in a couple of paragraphs, it'll tell you why this book was written, when it was written, why it's important. It's really not that hard, you know. You think, I'm like, ooh, that's all you think. She knows all that stuff. Well, you know, you go and you look at it. So you read it. I have books in my office, too. If that doesn't satisfy you, just call me. And boy, I have to tell you, I don't have to buy books hardly at all anymore. There's this wonderful invention. It's called the Internet. Oh, my gosh. As a matter of fact, I can look and find so much stuff, I barely have time to write it. You know, you can get buried in it too much. In the old days, you had four books, you know, and that's what you had. But now, oh, my goodness. So I figure out the context. And why is... And you say, well, why is the context important? Well, because verses taken out of context can really hurt people. They become incredible weapons you can bash people over the head with. So it's important to get the background. We're going to do that in a second. The second thing, then, is I ask myself questions. And there's really only three I would ask. One is, what does this passage tell me about the human condition? What do I learn about people from looking at this? What are people like? What do people do? And usually it's painfully obvious. The second one is, what does it tell me about God? What God is like, who God is, how is God revealing himself? That's pretty clear. The third one is where we really get into preaching and meddling. And that is, what is God calling us to do? What do we do with this time? How is God calling us to be or to live differently because of what we've heard? That's the application part of any Bible study or sermon. And you know, if you don't get to that question, then everything else you just did was just this academic exercise that stays really cerebral. So you have to get to what is God calling me to do or be from reading his word. But if you skip to that question too quickly, you can get it really wrong. Let me just throw you out an example. You may have heard this verse before. It's not one we're going to do this morning, but it's an example. In Colossians 3:22, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. If that just sits out there in the air by itself, what do you think that tells us?
Slavery's okay.
And what does it tell us about God? God thinks slavery's okay. But he doesn't. Because we know, right? Even our gut, we say, oh my goodness. So if you skip right to the application, we would still have slavery in the United States of America. Actually, some people would say we do. Those are the people that are kind of sitting out in Oakland and New York City. But that's... So you have to be careful. You can't skip to application until you know the context a little bit. So here we go. Let's look at the book of Judges. Probably not one that you know much about, and it is a treasure. It's just a collection of stories about heroes and anti-heroes, villains, between about 1200 and 1000 BC, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So this is old stuff. They were originally told around the campfire, these stories, about the family, about the clan, about the villages. It wasn't until the time of the exile, about 600 years before Jesus was born, that these were codified and written down while Israel was in exile. Israel had been taken off and put into exile in Babylon, and people were afraid they were going to forget the old stories. And so they had plenty of times on their hands because they were slaves. They had been deported. And so they took the time to collect and to put together and to remember the great stories of the heroes and heroines and even villains of their people. The purpose of Judges, if you will, is to keep asking and being reminded of the question, has God forsaken us? Did God forget about us? Is God still there? You can hear that in all of the stories of Judges. And pretty much all the stories fit this pattern. Let's see if you recognize this pattern in your life or the life of people you know. One, people forsake God. Two, the Lord allows things to happen then in their lives because they've turned away. Three, the people cry out to God, oh man, that was a bad idea, and turn back to God. And then four, the Lord sends deliverance. That sound familiar? Kind of the pattern of our lives, and it is the pattern of Judges and the pattern of this story. Did you pick up who Deborah is? Who's Deborah? What did you pick up about her? Because I don't know anything more about her than you know, because this is the only story she gets. She was what? Aha!
Prophetess.
A prophetess. She prophesied for God.
She was a judge.
She sat under this palm tree in the hill country, and people would come to her and ask her to settle their disputes. In those days, things were a lot looser. It wasn't like they had, you know, like a building with a courthouse and a person with a gavel, but they still needed people to settle disputes. She's a person who, she's also a mother. She's also a wife. We don't know if she's a mother or not. She does a lot of things. So there she is, and judging, actually, fixing disputes, and God speaks to her. God speaks to her and says, deliver this word. Now, in those days, the Spirit of God didn't just fall on everybody all the time. It's not like after Pentecost, where those of us who believe in God have that Spirit within us. No, the Spirit would come and go. But God has heard the cry of his people, and he communicates to Deborah to help them. And I wonder what kind of inner life Deborah had that she could hear the word of the Lord. It's an important question. So anyway, there she is judging. The word of the Lord comes to her. She prophesies and calls for this guy named Barak, who lives up north, and tells him that God wants him to get 10,000 troops together from two different tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, and bring them over to the mountain. And there, the Israelites, those two tribes, those 10,000 men, are going to battle with the Canaanites and going to defeat them. That's all that I read. But there is the rest of the story. You want to hear the rest of the story? Because the rest of the story is actually quite cool. I'll condense it. Well, Barak says, sure, I'll go to war for God, but only if you, Deborah, come with me. Very unusual to have women on the battlefield, right? So that's an unusual request. And she agrees. She says, okay, I will go. But then she says, ominously, that the Canaanite commander, whose name is Sisera, will be humiliated in this battle, because not only will he be the loser, but he will die at the hand of a woman. Now, even today, most guys don't want to be knocked down by a female. Imagine how much more in those days, and how much less women were looked upon to know this guy, this general, this commander, is going to bite the dust by a woman's hand. Well, as the story goes, Barak's army does completely overwhelm Sisera, even with his 900 iron chariots, and the commander Sisera escapes on foot. He actually deserts his army, which is pretty ignoble. He deserts his army, he runs away, he ends up hiding in the tent of a woman he thinks is an ally, but is not. And this woman, not Deborah, but Jael, settles him down, feeds him, takes off his boots, helps him lay down to go to sleep, and when the general has fallen asleep, this is the quote here, while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, she drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. You gotta love the Bible. I couldn't have come up with that. This is in the hidden gems in here. I would love to show. Can you imagine someone being so fast asleep that you could take a tent peg and hammer it through his temple into his skull into the ground? Women are not faint of heart. This is no fainting daisy here. She uses what she's got. Now, is that a humiliating way for a general who has led his army into battle to die? You have to appreciate the irony of this, if nothing else. I mean, there's gore and there's horror, yes, but you've just got to give this woman some credit. Poor sister, I have no idea about the politics behind all this. I did not study much. So there we go, there's the story. So, what does this story tell us about the human condition? What does it tell us? Throw out some things. What do you learn about being human? What do you learn about humanity from this lovely story? Women can kill men. I'll help you. I'll start. Got anything else?
Well, this mighty ruler ran and hid in the woman's tent, I guess.
Yeah. Guys can be chickens. What else do we learn about the human condition? Well, you can't tell a book by its cover. It's great. War has been going on for a long time. That's something we can learn. War has been used to settle problems, but it probably rarely does. They get peace for, how long do they get peace for out of this whole battle? 40 years, and then they're back at it again. People are deceitful. I mean, Jael, she was deceitful. I mean, she got the job done, I guess, but she was deceitful. People are willing to die for a cause they believe in. We could keep, actually, I hope you see, there's a lot going on about what this tells us about the human condition. The brights and the lows. There's a lot in here. But what does it tell us about God? That's the second. What does this story tell us about God? There's a lot in here. Can't be the only one doing this work. What does it tell you about God?
That the powerful can be made low.
That the mighty can be made low. God will make the mighty low. Absolutely. And use a woman to do it. There are consequences for actions. God will give you freedom of choice, but it will catch up to you. Yeah? What else do we learn about God? What kind of God is this who gets involved in this kind of stuff? Does God care about people? Trick question. Yes! Because the whole reason this battle is happening is because God has heard the cry of the Israelites. Remember that pattern? They turned away from God. They turned back to God. God is hearing their cry and delivering them from the Canaanites. But also, in a really sober way, there does seem to be this part I don't like, that God is somehow willing to allow people to die to save other people. I mean, a lot of people died in that battle that day. And I can't always reconcile, what I perceive about God from then when I read about God. But it's important to note that. Remember that fourfold pattern, right? The Israelites did what was evil in God's sight. The Lord responded by letting them live the consequences of their actions. They get really desperate and cry to God and repent and turn back to Him, and then He rescues them. This pattern is history itself. History seen from the perspective of God's people. We are forever forgetting to learn our lesson. We do evil in the sight of the Lord, don't we? God lets us live with the consequences of whatever that behavior is. Sometime later, hopefully, you'll come to your senses and turn back to God. And then God will hear your cry and come and be present in your life. So this is a great story to think about. Where have you repeated that pattern in your life? Where have you repeated the history in your life? And what place of that pattern are you in? Is that something you tend to repeat? So that's, we begin, if you already know, so we've begun to move already to applying this story to our lives. Just remember, I said who originally actually took these stories and put them down on paper? They were folks in exile in Babylon. And they needed to remember that God had not forsaken them, even though they had turned from God. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, they were remembering the stories of what God had done and how the people had been remembered by God. And that's something for us. It's important that we look at these stories and see them not just as ancient history, but as God moving. That God will hear our cry too. So it's an invitation, this story is, to reflect. Where have I gone wrong? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to turn to God? And to watch for deliverance. Now, if your life is going really well right now, this story may not connect with you at all. That's okay. Not everything does. But if your life is fragile right now, this story can comfort you. Because God does hear your prayers. And God is listening. And God is present. And if you're in that place of life where you are acting out, you're involved in behaviors that God would not approve of, this is your wake-up call. Wake up! Turn back to God. Bad things do happen. And God allows bad things to happen to catch your attention. The story for all seasons. Now, when you get to the application phase of looking at any story, there's a number of directions you can go. And I do encourage you to use this as an invitation to reflect on your own life. There was another application that I picked up on, too, that I just want to mention as I finish. As I sat with this story and I kind of said, okay, who is God calling me to be? What is God calling me to do? And I was listening to this story and the story of the talents, actually, as well. And I really got a sense that one of the things that God was inviting me to do and I would invite you to do is to take more risks. Deborah took a risk in speaking the word of the Lord. I mean, how do you know when you're speaking the word of the Lord? Well, you always say, well, if you're really a prophetess, you know that you know that you know. But you know there's always a risk. And when we feel compelled by God to move and to do something, there's always a risk that we might have gotten it wrong. God's asking me to take more risks. And I imagine God is asking you to take more risks as well. I think of the money in our bags here. God has given us a lot of gifts, but he has asked us to risk with them. To reach out and to make the effort. To sacrifice time, talent, treasure. They're all in the bag here. Those things that God has given us. And risk with them. I had a wonderful experience a week or so ago with a friend of mine, many of you know, who called me and said, I did such and such and such and such, and I hope it was okay. And I'm like, oh, that's so good. You took a risk. I will always encourage you to take a risk. It only applies to individuals, but also to our church community, to take risks. And one of the things that we learned at our board retreat last week was the kind of importance, if you will, of risking with other people. And this is something I'm going to be highlighting this winter, and I think I have been for some time now. Take a risk. When you see God at work, point it out. Risk pointing out where you see God working. You see, God has given our ministry so much finances, people with skills, and sometimes we run the risk of keeping that all safe. I think really part of our call right now with this ministry is to help people realize in everyday events that everyday events are a means by which God is trying to reach them. That everyone has a spiritual life, they just don't know it yet. And I'm really getting compelled that part of what God's calling us as a community to risk is to risk helping the people to see that. And you say, what's the risk in that? Well, it's a big risk, because we don't often open our mouths and say, see, God is working there. See, you really are involved in ministry. People want a connection to God without being religious. So one of the ways we can help people connect to God is help them to see that God is already moving and that they are already at times cooperating with the Spirit of God. Pretty far cry from JL and her tent peg, isn't it? Amazing how we get there. The Word of God is alive and active and breathing. It's dynamic, not static. As you read the word this week, may it come alive to you. May it really call you into a way of being and living with God that brings you life. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. And if you pull out your bulletin, you'll see that I do have a prayer which kind of jumps ship a little bit from what I was just talking about. But I want to be sure that we pray together for our veterans on Friday, our country recognized Veterans Day, and I didn't want that to not be a part of our prayers today. So would you please join me, and let's pray this prayer out loud together. Today we pray for all who are touched by the violence and humanity of war. To all who have given their lives, we offer our thanks for their bravery and their devotion to their country. God grant them rest and honor their memory. To all who have chosen to serve, and to all who have suffered without choosing, we pray that you will grant mercy, healing, and blessing. And in their honor, in the name of the Prince of Peace, who gave his life in nonviolent love, we devote ourselves to the end of bloody sacrifices and to the ending of your world. Lord God, it is strange to play that prayer after reading this Old Testament story, which was full of horror and gore. But Lord God, may we always be reticent to solve conflicts by the shedding of blood, other than by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who willfully, deliberately, voluntarily gave up his life so that others might live. God, we thank you for his gift and his sacrifice in our lives. God, we mentioned several people today that we wanted to remember before you in prayer. Lord, we remember before you the Chases and Hilda coming home. We remember before you Bob Hall as he continues to work and struggle with Parkinson's. God, we thank you for answered prayer. Jim Bishop's answered prayer. Lord God, we celebrate with him and with Peggy. And God, as we send out these shoeboxes to we don't even know what continent, we pray that within those boxes there would be a blessing of your love and mercy, that your word would be known, that your Son Jesus would be known. And Lord, as we work for the annual appeal and put those labels on, Lord, we do, in this moment, ask you to bless those whom you love, your creation, your people, those who are part of Carabasset Valley. Lord, we pray blessings upon their lives, whatever they are doing this day, that this day may be one more step closer to you, to your heart. One step closer for them to know your comfort and your wisdom and your guidance. One step closer for them to lay hold of your Son Jesus. And one more step in which you can show them how much you love them. Lord God, we pray for no less than your kingdom to come. So hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory of God. Amen. As we finish our final hymn together, O Come, We